Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Okay, so Colin and Nathan are going to be bringing around some notes that you can follow along. So we're going to be this morning looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. So if you want to take your copy of God's Word and open to Luke chapter 10, we're going to keep making our way through the Gospel. So we've been following the Scripture outlines for the Gospel Coalition curriculum. And so it's taken us chronologically through the Bible. We started, the curriculum started in Genesis, but we probably picked up on it in the Prophets. But so now we're making our way through some various stories in the Gospels. And so last week we looked at the parable of the unforgiving servant. And this time we're going to look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. So I'm hoping somebody will remember the little diagram I drew up on this board. Does anybody remember that? There you go. Okay, I was hoping somebody could come up and just draw it for me. Okay, that's fine. Would anybody be willing to come up and draw that diagram for me? No takers? All right, Josiah, you're up. So while Josiah is coming up, we talked about this little diagram. It's super simple, but it does kind of help make sense of the biblical storyline from Genesis to Revelation. And it particularly made sense with as we looked at the parable of the Good Samaritan, at the parable of the unforgiving servant, and it'll make sense here now. So we see we've got this vertical line going up, and then this horizontal line going out. So we said that this was love for God, and this is love for neighbor. This is going to become relevant again. In this parable of the Good Samaritan. So thanks for drawing that, Josiah. And so we talked about last week how in the garden, this vertical relationship between God and man was perfect. It was intact. And also their relationship to one another was perfect and unhindered. But at the fall, when sin entered, all of that was broken. Their relationship to God was broken and fractured. And that influence their relationship to one another. Now there's conflict and despair and frustration. And we talked about Cain and Abel, how there's murder, and how in the parable of the unforgiving servant, because he was not merciful to his fellow servant, and talked about how he choked him and commanded him to pay what he owed, it was indicative that he did not really grasp and enter into the spirit of what had been done for him. And so those who receive mercy ought to, there's an ought to extend mercy to others. And we're going to see how that comes up again. That's the very point Jesus is making here in the parable of the Good Samaritan. So I want to make two key points, and you've got those there on your outline. The two points of this, very straightforwardly, is this parable shows that the old covenant law will not bring the kind of righteousness that God requires because of our sin. It's the law is perfect and good, but we are not able to be righteous. It's not able to give life. But the gospel calls us upward and outward in love. So we're going to see that here in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the second point is that your neighbor is anyone who is in need. And neighbor love is more about your heart than it is about who meets the criteria. That's the question, that's the answer that Jesus is going to give here. The gospel calls us to a non-discriminating kind of love and mercy because of what Christ has done. So those are the two points I want to keep before us. And so let's read the first little part. There's this interaction that Jesus has between Jesus and the lawyer, and then he's going to get into the parable. So let's look at the interaction between Jesus and the lawyer. Look in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he, Jesus, said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, Jesus says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. And he just stops there. And it's so interesting that the lawyer would ask Jesus this. So the lawyer, it says that he stands up in order to test Jesus. And so the lawyer of all people, he would have known what is in the Scriptures. He would have known the Scriptures well enough to recognize the Messiah. There was this messianic expectation. And the lawyer would have been someone, probably a Pharisee, but he would have had specific expertise in the books of Moses, in the first five books of the Bible. So he's a lawyer, and he would have known about the Messiah. But here we see that he's blind to Jesus' true identity. So he asks this question in order to put him to the test. And it's a funny question that he asks. But so we see that the lawyer has this ill intent. He's trying to trap Jesus into saying something that would turn the crowds against him. And we see that Jesus responds to his question with another question, as Jesus typically does. And so it's he very black and white asks, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That's such a weird question to ask, because you don't typically think of inheritance as something that you do. You don't do something to get an inheritance. An inheritance comes to a son or to a daughter or to an heir or some other designated beneficiary. So he says, what can I do to inherit eternal life? So it's a weird kind of category confusion, the idea of doing something in order to earn an inheritance. So already it's kind of strange. What he's really asking is, what kind of works would guarantee my salvation or my entrance into eternal life? What good deed can I do in order to guarantee that God's going to accept me, is basically what he's asking. So it shows that he's really not so much interested about sonship. He's really more interested in about inheriting eternal life. He's more interested in salvation than he is about the relationship toward God that goes with that, that influences that. So he really is trying to put God in debt to him. What can I do that would require God to give me eternal life? What can I do that would put God in debt to me, so that if I do this, when I get to my final judgment, I would be able to say to God, well, actually, I did X, Y, and Z, therefore I deserve eternal life. And we know that the gospel doesn't work that way. And we know that that's a kind of works righteousness, this works-based salvation that the gospel confronts. And so here we see this is kind of what's going on with the lawyer's question. So Jesus answers his question with another question. And so Jesus kind of turns the tables. And so now, instead of Jesus being put to the test by the lawyer, now the lawyer's understanding of the Old Testament is being put to test by Jesus. So that's kind of the drama here, is Jesus flips the script, and now the lawyer's on trial. And the question is what is written? How do you read this passage? And so Jesus knows this lawyer he's well read in the law, and so Jesus knows exactly what this lawyer is going to say. But it's interesting that he says, "What is written? How do you read?" He doesn't say, you know, what's the general consensus? What have the rabbis been saying? He's interested more about the written revelation of God than he is about the rabbinic tradition, the oral tradition that was going on. So he asks, "What is written?" So he sees through the lawyer's test, and he flips the script. And what it's exposing, Jesus is basically saying, you know, why are you asking me about this? You know what the law says. You're an expert in the law. This is a simple question, and you know the answer. And so he's exposing that the lawyer, he knows the right content, but he doesn't practice what he preaches. And so that's kind of the rhetorical punch that Jesus has here in answering this question with a question. He's basically exposing the lawyer's intellectual knowledge, but his practical disconnect with what he knows. So that's why he says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" So the lawyer replies by quoting Scripture appropriately. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6:5, and then he also tags on Leviticus 19:18. And so he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And it's amazing. Jesus doesn't correct him. Jesus says, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." He doesn't correct the lawyer. Jesus' teaching is in direct continuity with the teaching of the Old Testament. Jesus isn't usurping the Old Testament. He says he doesn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. There's great continuity between the teaching of Jesus and with the teaching of the Old Testament, rightly interpreted. And so we see that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were twisting the Old Testament to be not what Jesus was teaching. But so he's what's being commended is not an outward act, but an inner disposition of love and compassion. You got to love the Lord your God, and then you got to love your neighbor as yourself. So there's this inward disposition of love toward God and love toward neighbor. That's what the Old Testament teaches about how to enter into eternal life. And so Jesus says, "You've answered correctly. Do this and live." And so that's kind of, the lawyer's upset about that because he feels exposed. He's like, I wanted something more than that. And so that's why it leads into in verse 29, "But he desired to justify himself." And what a dangerous attitude that is, to desire to justify yourself, that you would try to correct Jesus, or that you would rebuke Jesus, or that you would try to entrap Jesus. And that's where he is. He's trying to justify himself. He feels exposed, that I know the right things, but I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do. And you told me just outright, the one who lives by the law will live, and the one who does not live by the law will come under judgment. But he's desiring to judge. He's desiring to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus this follow-up question, "And who is my neighbor?" Who is my neighbor? Is it any human being? Is it just the Jews? Is it just other Pharisees? Is it just other lawyers? Is it just my family? So he's trying to whittle down give me a specific person that I could do a good deed to that will earn me salvation, that will earn my salvation, that will cause me to be guaranteed of eternal life. So that's where this parable comes in. That's the background, that's the context of the parable. Jesus tells the parable not to answer the question of what can I do to inherit eternal life. He tells the parable to respond to the question, who is my neighbor? So that's important to keep in mind. So when we read the parable, we need to realize that the issue is neighborliness. So that leads us to the parable. So we're going to pick up in verse 30. And could someone read 30 through 37 for us, Colin? Thanks.
"Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise."
Thanks for reading that, man. So one of the interesting things about this passage is that it has received a really diverse reception in the history of the church. A lot of the early church fathers took this passage and really made it a strong allegory. And I don't want to beat up on the church fathers. Man, we are so indebted to them. But listen to Origen. Origen was an Alexandrian church father in the very early church before the Council of Nicaea. And this is how he interpreted this passage as an allegory. And I hope you're going to see that maybe this isn't the most straightforward reading. So here's Origen. One of the elders wanted to interpret the parable as follows. The man who was going down is Adam. Jerusalem is paradise, and Jericho is the world. The robbers are hostile powers. The priest is the law. The Levite is the prophets. The Samaritan is Christ. The wounds are disobedience. The beast is the Lord's body. The stable, which accepts all who enter, is the church. The two denarii mean the father and the son. The manager of the stable is the head of the church, to whom its care has been entrusted. And the fact that the Samaritan promises he will return represents the Savior's second coming. So that's a perfect case study of how to do an allegorical reading of this passage. And so what an allegorical reading is basically where all the details kind of represent something else. It's kind of a double speak. So when he says the man was going down to Jericho, what that means is, what he really means is Adam. When he says that he was going to Jerusalem, or he was coming from Jerusalem, that's talking about paradise. It's basically saying that all of this is just symbolic and representative of some other deeper spiritual truth. And one of the things, it's easy to get our feathers ruffled about that and say, like, man, he's so abusing the passage. A lot of times they had really deep and rich theology that was right and true. And they were looking for anywhere in Scripture where they could apply that and where they could find that. They saw all of Scripture as a field, and there's treasure hidden in the field. And once you see the treasure, you sell everything you have and you buy that field. And so they saw all of Scripture as this treasure that needs to be mined. And so sometimes the way that they went about digging and the things that they thought that they found were sometimes kind of suspicious. And so they did that a lot with their allegory. So that's one of the ways this passage has been interpreted. I don't think that's the best way to read this passage. However, I do think we can see some symbolic and representative ideas here. The way that Origen read it was the Samaritan is representative of Christ, and that the man who was beaten represents the church. I don't think that's very likely the best way to read this passage in Luke's context because of the framing of the lawyer's question. I think maybe if you're really trying to understand the parable in light of the lawyer's question, the Samaritan is more representative of the church, and the man is more representative of other people in the church, or perhaps a non-believer or a lost person. I think that's probably more likely. And so what I'm not saying is ditch Origen's allegory and take my allegory. I'm saying we can learn from Origen's reading, but we need to really focus on the context of the passage in Luke's narrative. And we don't have to throw the baby out with the bathwater when it comes to the early church fathers or even the way that they chose to look for allegories. I think we are meant to see some parallels, but I don't think it has to be in terms of just such elaborate allegories like Origen. So anyway, enough about that. I want you to see that the point is more about what it means to be a neighbor and not so much about how to discern who is worthy of being considered your neighbor. That's what the lawyer's trying to get at is like, just tell me the bare minimum I have to do and tell me the specific demographic of person I have to reach out to and tell me the specific good deed I have to do in order to be doing the right thing. I want the bare minimum so that I can do that, so I can have this guarantee. And Jesus is getting at the heart. He's saying it's not about who fits this demographic, who fits the criteria. It's more about your heart. And so the man is asking, who is my neighbor? But Jesus is telling a parable that says, to whom are you a neighbor? And in the end, the parable fuses the idea of neighborliness with the idea of love. So when I say neighbor, What it means is this idea of a person who shows love and who shows compassion, who shows mercy to those who are in need. So the end point is that defining who your neighbor is not as important as being the kind of neighbor that God's called you to be. So let's just dig right into some of the details of the passage. So the man is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Doesn't tell us why. He's beaten by robbers. So when it says going down to Jerusalem, that's a reference to elevation. Jerusalem was up. And so when they went down to Jerusalem, they went down in elevation. And just the nature of the terrain, it was very easy for robbers and bandits to ambush people by surprise and take whatever they wanted and beat them to near death. And that's exactly what happens here. So this man is presumed to be a Jew. Jesus is speaking, this man's going from Jerusalem, and Jesus is speaking in the context to this lawyer. So I think the big shock is that this man who was beaten is probably Jewish, and he receives mercy from someone who's a Samaritan. And we'll get into some more of the hostility between Jews and Samaritans. But so he's assumed to be a Jew. And the defining characteristic of this man all throughout, it doesn't mention that he's a Jew, because the defining characteristic of him is his need. He is needy. So the defining characteristic of this man is his need and not his nationality. And so in the same way, the Samaritan is the one who does good to him. So the primary feature of the Samaritan is not his nationality, but his attitude. He's the one who showed mercy. The fact that he's a Samaritan is meant to have this big rhetorical force of, you mean a Samaritan did that? But the point is that he is a person who demonstrated love and compassion and godliness. So here's this man who gets beaten, and here's this Samaritan who shows mercy. And so the key principle I wanted us to come back to is that God's kingdom is not centered around people, whether or not people look like us or speak like us or eat the same food that we eat or cheer for the same sports teams we cheer for or read the same books that we read or watch the same movies that we watch. There is something much more fundamental, and that we, first of all, in the broader context, we all bear the image of God. And so every single human being bears the image of God and is worthy of our attention and our concern and our compassion. And these other kinds of ways that we divide among ourselves are not as important as that. So that's one of the things that's being talked about here. So moving on, this man is beaten. He's left for dead. It says that he's left half dead. So what I think that's talking about, I think he was probably unconscious, obviously very bloodied and bruised. It would be hard to discern whether or not he's dead or not. So that leads us to the priest and to the Levite. So it's hard to know exactly why the priest and the Levite would have what would have led them to evade the man. But they're held up as an example of what not to do. So I want us to camp on this for just a second. Why do you think the priest and the Levite would have evaded the man?
Ms. McVeigh. They thought it was a dead body, and they would have been unclean if they had touched a dead body. So instead of going over and checking and seeing if the man was alive, they avoided uncleanness.
I think that's probably a good way to read the passage. So it could be that they evaded the man because of an issue of ritual purity. So if a priest or anyone touches a dead body, comes in contact with a corpse, they're ceremonially unclean and unable to enter into the temple. And they have to go through this pretty grueling purification process. And so since this man was half dead, they probably wouldn't have been able to determine it from the roadside. They probably would have had to come in contact with him in some way, especially if he's unconscious. And so, So if that's the case, then maybe one of the subpoints that Jesus is making is that is to kind of confront the kind of ritualism that that would prevent an act of love. That's not uncommon in Jesus' teaching ministry. Jesus heals on the Sabbath, and gets all of this pushback from the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. And one of his points in teaching and healing on the Sabbath is you have a kind of rigid ritualism that hinders you from doing the true work of God and from loving your neighbors and even loving your enemies. And so maybe the priest and Levite evade the man because of a ritual purity issue. What is there any other kind of reason, Tom? Absolutely. I think it's, we mentioned the prevalence of people getting robbed and abused like this man on this road, and so perhaps they feared being ambushed by robbers as well. That could be very likely. Mr. Frody?
This particular road from Jerusalem to Jericho was the shortcut. There was a longer route, so the fact that they're taking the shortcut means they were probably in a rush. They had probably something that they wanted to do to get done. I think about Jesus when he pronounced his woes. He said, you'll travel over land and sea to make a convert, but then you'll turn him into twice as much a son of hell as you are. So maybe they, we could postulate maybe they were going to Jericho to make disciples or to encourage people to do that. They had something that they wanted to do to get done. You see this guy on the side of the road, and he doesn't fit within that plan of the time schedule that they want to keep. And they know if I do something, not only like Jamie said, would I make myself ceremonially unclean and I have to delay, but I wouldn't be able to get done the things that I want to get done right now. So it's more expeditious for me to attend to this work of God than it is to take care of this person.
Yeah, I think that's another great angle on it is maybe it was just an inconvenience, and my time is worth more than that. Maybe there's a dozen people in Jericho I'm trying to get to, and I can't waste all my time on this one person. So maybe there's a lot of things. If it's along that lines, maybe it's sheerly just a lack of compassion, a hard heart, and that would fit, I think, with the context of what Luke is saying. I think maybe all of these things might be informing this. I have a hard time picking one or the other. On what might have been behind that. But I think it's helpful maybe to ask what kinds of things might lead us to act more like the priest and the Levite rather than like the Good Samaritan. So say you know somebody who's in need. If it's a relative, you're probably more likely to stop and help out. But if it's somebody you don't know, what kinds of things might lead you to not help someone in need? Anybody have any particular examples? So I'll give one. One thing that if I'm confronted with somebody who has a need is I don't really want to pry into their business, and maybe it's better if I don't get involved. Sometimes I feel that way, like, This is their business. I don't need to get involved. I don't want to pry. What other kinds of things might lead you to not help somebody?
Just in general.
Yeah, just in general. Yeah.
Maybe making a value judgment of the person. Maybe not believing they're able to, like they say they are.
Yeah, maybe you're suspicious of the legitimacy of their needs. So, for instance, we have people that come to our church asking for various kinds of help, and it's really hard to discern. Like, is this a real issue, or is this someone who's like abusing the system? I don't want to be taken advantage of. That's hard to work through. One other attitude is maybe you see someone in need and you say, well, they're just getting what they deserve. You know, they're reaping what they've sown. They've made bad decisions. You know, they chose to do this and not that, and they're getting what they deserve. And so I'm going to kind of let fate just kind of take its course. Maybe you assume that they have closer friends and closer family who are better positioned to help them than you are. And you say, well, I think I'm exempt from helping them because there are other people who are closer to the situation. Maybe it's just an unwillingness to be inconvenienced, like we talk about Maybe that was the situation with the priest and Levite. The Samaritan set the man on his own animal, which means that the Samaritan had to walk the rest of the way. I don't know how far it was, but Samaritan had to walk the extra way. He didn't just do the bare minimum to escape an obligation. He loved the man as himself. This is the golden rule in action. He did all that he could. And so there's tons of reasons why we might be tempted to act more like the priest or the Levite in a scenario rather than the Samaritan. So here's the Samaritan. So the priest and Levite evade the man, but here's the Samaritan who stoops down and helps the man. He had compassion, it says in verse 33. That's I think, the key principle of the passage is here's a man with compassion. Here's a man who's showing compassion, who's loving his neighbor as himself. This is what it means to be a neighbor, is to have compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And pressing on for time's sake, I want us to see that this man did. He went above and beyond. He took care of him. He paid for his way. He gave 2 denarii. Some estimates say that would cover him for a couple weeks. Others would say that would cover him for a couple months. And he says, when I come back, I'll pay whatever is left. He went above and beyond to help and serve and love this man. And the point that Jesus makes is in verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Which proved to be a neighbor? And so the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. Mercy and compassion is the main point of what it means to be a neighbor. But here you see, I think, a little bit of the lawyer's hardness of heart. He doesn't really grasp the significance that it was a Samaritan. He doesn't even call him a Samaritan. It's like, not that guy. He's the one who showed him mercy. I'm not going to say the Samaritan part of it. The one who showed mercy. He's kind of not even really facing the fact that it's the Samaritan. So he's really offended that the Samaritan is the good guy in the story and won't even really even come to terms with that. And, you know, I've tried to think of ways to parallel the hostility between Jews and Samaritans, and I don't think there's really a good parallel. I've read some commentators that would say this would be kind of like the African-American man being the good guy in a story that's set in Selma in 1964 or something like that. I'm not even sure if that's a good parallel to make. Maybe it is, but there's such deep racial and ethnic hostility between Jews and Samaritans that the fact that the Samaritan is the good guy is an alarming thing.
There's an example we can use when Jesus went to the Samaritan girl and she got him water, and she couldn't believe that he, a Jew, was allowing her to help him because of the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritan.
Mm-hmm.
I think Jesus is using this for them in that day because they knew the moral distrust between the two races of people.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's another great passage to kind of shed light on this. One of the things I think Luke is doing here is one of the themes throughout Luke's gospel is Jesus's love and care and welcome of the outcast and the marginalized and the disenfranchised. And we see that he includes the most unlikely of characters in his stories. And Luke specifically tries to develop that theme. And so we see that he does that here with the Samaritan. And the lawyer, I think the fact that he answers the way that he does, and he doesn't say the Samaritan, but he refers to him as the one who showed mercy, shows that the lawyer still is not comfortable with that idea. One of the other themes that Luke is developing is the inclusion of Gentiles in God's purposes. So here's this lawyer, this expert in the 5 books of Moses, and this person would have been very loyal to the idea of Abraham and Abraham's descendants. And so here's Samaritans, these mixed breeds, these not pure people who disobeyed the laws of intermarrying and of worshiping at a central location at Sinai and in Jerusalem. I think we're seeing that Luke is paving the way for Gentile inclusion in God's kingdom, and that the lawyer is uncomfortable with that idea. So Jesus ends by saying, you go and do likewise. So I want you to see the similarity between Jesus' statement, you go and do likewise, and verse 28, do this and you will live. So the lawyer responds to Jesus' initial question of, what can I do to inherit eternal life? With love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So the lawyer has the right information, but he's not doing it. He's not practicing what he preaches. He doesn't have a heart that's transformed by it. So you want to talk about the obligation to God? He says, go and do this and you will live. You want to talk about your obligation to one another? Jesus says, go and do likewise. This man's information was pretty much accurate, but his heart was not transformed. He was not a doer of the word. He was merely a hearer. And so I want you to see this doing and going and doing is, it helps us to understand the gospel is not anti-law. It's not anti-works. You really must keep the great commandment. To love the Lord your God. So there's a Godward commandment that really must be obeyed. And you really must obey the Great Commission. There's a neighborly commission, a neighborly command that really must be obeyed. So the gospel isn't anti-action. There's a Godward obedience and a manward obedience. But all of our doing and all of our obedience is predicated on Jesus' obedience. All of our doing and all of our acting is in response to what Jesus has already done. Unlike the lawyer, what can I do to inherit eternal life? We have already been given eternal life as an inheritance. And so that's where I see where you can see the gospel so powerfully in this passage is the lawyer was onto something when he was looking to inherit eternal life, but he was off when it came to how to become an inheritor, how to become an heir to this life. And the way the story ends of Jesus' life is that he died to make us heirs. We're co-heirs with Christ. His obedience to the law, his loving God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his loving his neighbor as himself, it sets Jesus up as the perfect example of a neighbor, of someone who self-sacrificially loves others, even those who are dead in transgression and sin. Jesus is the perfect example of this neighbor, and he calls us to follow his example. And he makes us sons and daughters by adoption. It's not an act that we do to become inheritors. Jesus has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, and the Spirit makes us alive, and we are adopted into God's family as sons and daughters, and we share in the inheritance with Jesus. So, no amount of doing will make a stranger into an offspring. Once God accepts us into his family, he transforms our hearts so that we have this kind of neighborly love toward one another in the church. We have this kind of neighborly love toward lost people in our community. We have the kind of love toward God he calls us to have. But he works that in us by his Spirit. It's not something we just got to muster within ourselves, this kind of pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and just do it. The gospel is not just do it. It's Christ has done this and has imputed this status and this position to us, and he's promised his Spirit to work this out in our lives over the course of time. And so that's that I think is the point of the story. And so to come back to some of those key points at the beginning that you'll see there on your notes. It shows that the Old Covenant will not bring the kind of righteousness. The priest and Levite and even the lawyer's questioning shows that there was a twisting of what God's Word said. And even our sin renders us powerless to attain eternal life by obedience. But the gospel calls us upward and outward in love as we follow Jesus in faith. And the second point there again was that a neighbor is anyone who's in need. And neighbor love is more about your heart than it is about who meets the criteria. And there's a non-discrimination of mercy because of what Christ has done. He did not love us because we were the most lovable or because we met a certain criteria of what we do and look like. So I want to leave you with this challenge as you go out today. Do you have enough proximity to hurting people, enough awareness of others' needs, and a regularity in interaction with them to spot their needs and be able to speak gospel truth to them and walk the road of recovery with them? Some of you may seriously say, like, I don't really know anybody who's in need. Like, how can I follow Jesus' example? How can I be obedient to this? I don't know anybody who's in need. I think you do. I think you probably need to think a little harder about that. But I think you can put yourself in proximity to hurting people, to intentionally put yourself in their sphere. You need to expand your friend group if you don't know any lost people. If you've so insulated yourself, if we're so insular and looking in as a church that we don't have these kinds of interactions with lost people, if we don't know hurting people, if we don't know people who really need to hear this gospel truth, I bet there's some in your own houses, your own families who need to hear this. I bet there's some in your extended families and among your relatives and coworkers who need to hear this. But I would encourage you, if you don't know somebody that you can help, I think you might need to really examine. Maybe you need to change something about your routines and about your habits, about the places you go to eat and the places you stop to get gas, and be intentional about finding these people and trying to grow and develop some discernment and how to reach out to them, because that's the way the Great Commission advances. That's the way God's kingdom will come. So I want to leave you with that challenge. But yeah, we've got just a couple minutes. Anybody have any questions or comments or concerns about that? Stan?
Why do you suppose that Jesus just left it there when he said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength to inherit eternal life? Yes, that's correct. And then in the end, kind of the same message, go be a great neighbor to everyone.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good question. Anybody have any thoughts on why that may be?
So that he tried and realized that he can't make it.
Yeah, maybe Jesus is trying to lead the lawyer to understand his inability or his hard-heartedness. Any other reasons why Jesus may have kind of left the ball in his court?
Us as readers' perspective on his ministry, that he did do all these things, and he did inherit eternal life and gave it to all his children or his brothers. So maybe for the reader, it was formative of his ministry.
Yeah. That's a good, Tom?
Yeah, I think we need to be careful that we have the answers from Scripture. Lawyer had the answer, but he wasn't acting on what he had. And I'm afraid we know God's word in the sense of intellectually know it, but does it impact the way we treat others?
Yeah, I think that's probably where I would land on that as well. And that brings us back to what Mr. Spooner was sharing with us this morning, that we're a well-taught church, and we should be working this one anotherness out in our body and in our church specifically, but also in the way that we love one another and outside of our church.
It's interesting that Jesus, when he had the rich young ruler, handled it a little differently. Mm-hmm. He pointed out where the ruler, it was pretty much the same exchange, but yet there he told the ruler, well, you need to give all your money to the poor.
Yeah, he didn't give him as specific of an action point, necessarily.
Point out, hey, you're not doing this.
Right, right. That's a good point. Mr. Frey?
One thing I was thinking about is the two semi-parallel stories in Matthew and Mark. He's asked, what is the greatest commandment? And so Jesus says, these from what an attorney does. He wants to set somebody else up, and then he wants to kill them with their own words. Sorry.
Any attorneys in the room? Yeah.
But it's almost like that's what he's doing here with Jesus, and he heard this response. He's like, I'm going to push this name thing. And it's really interesting because, you know, to me, anytime God, or in this case, of course, Christ, asks a question, the best thing to do is keep your mouth shut. He already knows the answer, and he's wanting us to realize stuff. He's wanting us to realize something that we don't already realize. So when you said this Lord comes, he says, what do I need to inherit? It's something he wants to receive. Mm-hmm. And his thought is, I will receive this when I obey. Mm-hmm. Because that's what commandments are. They're given to be obeyed. So he's wanting to try to find some way to obscure what Jesus is teaching by showing, okay, well, where's the obedience in this? The fact is, what Jesus sees is, you don't love. You don't love. Mm-hmm. And so that's when he takes this, and he takes the attorney's words, and he turns them around on him. And he shows, you're not the one that's loving. And obedience has nothing. Obedience is only valued when it's done in love. And so that's how I kind of see this story with this attorney and the story of the Samaritan. And that's why the attorney, like you said correctly, he can't even bring himself to save the Samaritan. Because he's totally missed the point. It's not an act of obedience. It's love.
Yeah. Appreciate that, yeah.
I think it's also kind of a cool circle thing that he doesn't just point it out. He basically says through the story that you need to love others well, and not only well, but perfectly. And then, you know, Jesus is the only one who did that. And so by showing him that, he's kind of showing him, you need me. And that's the way to eternal life.
Yeah.
But he says it through love as well.
Yeah. Let's close in prayer, and we can continue meditating on the sermon and meditating on this lesson over lunch. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us as we gather on the Lord's Day. We thank you for the word we heard from Mr. Spooner, and we pray, God, that you would impress this in our hearts, that you have given us godly leaders so that we might be equipped, so that we could all do the work of ministry for the building up of the body, Lord, that there would be a mutual edification in your body. And Lord, we pray that we might even apply some of these principles from the parable of the Good Samaritan, that we would love one another here in the church, but that we'd also love those who are outside of our fellowship. And Lord, would you help us to pursue those people actively and to be a good neighbor. And Lord, we thank you that Christ has modeled that for us, but he hasn't just gone before us as an example, but he has gone before us as our substitute. And Lord, we look to him by faith to find true inheritance of eternal life. And Lord, we thank you for the way that you have revealed yourself in your word, and we pray that we would be transformed by it, by your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.